Brian. Well, good morning. This is going to be very distracting to me. I've just noticed that the communion table is centered to the chairs, but offset from the pulpit, which means the entire room is crooked. We can't make this right in the time that we have, so my OCD is going to bother me. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis 23. Some of my OCD friends out there are going to not be able to see anything else now for the rest of the service. But that's okay. We're going to make it through this together. So anyway, okay, we should be in Genesis chapter 23. Just to kind of reiterate what Catherine said, and I appreciate her standing up and saying that, today is Super Bowl Sunday. Barry hinted at it. We will see about having the game at some point this evening. But normally we provide dinner for you on Sanctuary Sunday evenings, but tonight we're asking you to bring something. We're giving Vicky a little bit of a break and her team a little bit of a break because we want you to bring sort of tailgate food. So just bring some fun kind of, you know, whatever, wings or, you know, whatever you eat at a tailgate. So Judy's chocolate pie, if anybody knows her and can get that here by that time, you know. Anyway, so bring something to share. Let's have fun and enjoy our time together, not only in worship, but also in watching two teams that nobody cares about play in the Super Bowl. So no Texas teams there. So anyway, okay, some of you probably like them. Genesis 23, Carl F.H. Henry, who I want to start with today. He's a name many of you may be familiar with. Carl F.H. Henry was an evangelical leader throughout much of the 20th century. In fact, he just died in 2003. So he's essentially contemporary for many of us. And among other things, he was involved in the establishment of the National Association of Evangelicals, the Evangelical Theological Society, which is sort of the nerd society that guys like me, they have meetings where people literally just go and read their academic papers to people sitting in the room. It's extremely boring and I love it. And so they have that. He started, helped found Fuller Theological Seminary. He helped found the Institute for Advanced Christian Studies. And he also was the first editor-in-chief of Christianity Today magazine. So you may have heard of him, you may not have, but there's a story that originated with Henry that some of you might have heard again because it's one that's made the rounds. And it's one of those stories that I like to tell sometimes that I can't necessarily substantiate it, but it's one of those that if it's not true, it should be because it's just a good story. And so when Carl Henry was a student at Wheaton College, one of the things that he was known for is street preaching. He would go out and he would just find a crowd of people wherever he could find them in a public space, and he would set up a box and he would literally stand on a soapbox and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he would just go out there and try to share the gospel. He's a young guy. He's full of sort of fervor and passion. He had a little bit of theological backing because of his schooling, but you know, he wasn't necessarily equipped for every question that came his way. And one day he was preaching, and there was a heckler that kind of walked up, and this heckler just began to kind of walk around the outside of the crowd of people that he was preaching to. And every so often he would just yell out, "Hey preacher, who'd Cain marry?" And so for a while, Henry just ignored him and kept preaching. And every so often, though, he would go, "Hey, hotshot, if you know all the answers, who'd Cain marry?" And he would just go over and over and over. He did this, and it became quite a distraction to the point to where Henry, just in exasperation, at one point, the guy says, "Hey, preacher, who'd Cain marry?" And Henry said, "Look, I don't know, but I suppose when I get to heaven, I can ask him." To which the man replied, "Well, what if he's not in heaven?" And Henry said, "Well, then you ask him." Now, again, I don't know if it's true. That is not a funny story, by the way. We're talking about a man going to hell, and y'all are laughing. Okay? In reality, we laugh, but it's a tragic story because death is always tragic. The scriptures are clear on that. Death is an alien enemy that eventually comes for us all. And yet, to the degree that thoughts of death point us to consider and dwell upon ultimate things, then thoughts of death can be helpful. They can be advantageous for us. God can use what was intended for evil and turn it about for good. There are few times in life when people are more open to questions of ultimacy than when they stop to consider death, when they're faced by death, when they're even conscious of death. I mean, most of us don't go through our lives thinking about death a lot. If we do, people have a word for that. We call it morbid. And so we don't think about death all the time. And yet, when we do stop to think of death, it's in those times that often our hearts are most soft to considering the things of eternity. This was the point made by the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes when he said in Ecclesiastes 7:2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Well, Genesis 23 confronts us with death, and it shows us something of the way that the faithful approach it and the way that they relate to it. It confronts us with questions that we need to ask ourselves about our own readiness for death. But it's against that backdrop that this chapter also shows us something very powerful about the nature of true faith, about the nature of saving faith, the kind of faith that Abraham's already demonstrated in the previous chapter, in chapter 22, with the giving of Isaac. He's now going to demonstrate that faith again. Namely, what we find as the central message of this chapter, if you want kind of the big idea of Genesis chapter 23, presented against the backdrop and in the context of death and loss, is that faith stakes a claim in the promises of God. That faith stakes a claim in the promises of God. That's the central teaching we're going to find in this text. That faith stakes a claim in the promises of God. That against all quote-unquote conventional wisdom, faith puts all its eggs in one basket. That is, in the faithfulness of our God. So this is a chapter that's enshrouded in the pall of death. It's not a cheery, upbeat text that we have in front of us today. This is kind of a dark and mournful text. So it's another one of those times where I'm like, hey, if you're a visitor to Katy Bible Church, welcome. Glad you chose this Sunday to come be a part of hearing about death and dying and all of this. But this is a dark chapter, and yet there's some light to it. There's some good for us. This is a sad chapter. It's heartbreaking. It begins with Sarah died, and it ends with Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. And in between those two bookends, laced all through this passage, there are seven separate instances in which some variation of bury or dead is mentioned. So this is a deeply profound loss for Abraham that we're about to read about. It marks the beginning of the end of the story of his life. In this and the following two chapters, we're going to conclude his story. So we've been with Abraham for a long time as we've walked through this. Well, we're going to conclude his story very soon here. We're going to have Sarah's death here, and then in chapter 23, the next chapter, we're going to see Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. In chapter 24. And then in chapter 25, we're going to see Abraham's death ultimately. And so we're going to be done here with Abraham in just two chapters. And not least among the things that make this story difficult is that Sarah's going to die in the midst of the land of promise without ever actually having possessed any of that land, without ever having taken possession of it. And she'll not be the only one. The text is going to tell us that she's dying at age 127, which makes Abraham how old? 137. So it's pretty obvious that Abraham's not going to see this promise fulfilled in his lifetime either. If it's not already coming to fruition, it's probably not going to. In fact, they're going to be the first in a series of generations who will come and go without seeing the promise come to fruition in their lifetimes. We've referred often, as we've looked at Abraham, to Hebrews chapter 11. And as we look at the latter days of this story, let's refer to it again. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, we read, "Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead," speaking of Abraham, "were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." They never received the promise. They never took possession of it. In fact, to this day, the full borders that were promised by God to Abraham have never been fully realized by Abraham's descendants. It hasn't yet been completely fulfilled. And yet, even having not received the promise by the time of Sarah's death, even knowing that it was incredibly unlikely he would receive it by the time of his own, Abraham still believed that promise with all of his heart. So mourning at Sarah's side, the echoes of God's voice reverberated through Abraham's mind. From Genesis 12:7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From Genesis 13:17, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. From Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, on the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, he said, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. From Genesis 17:8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, by the time, this time in this story, Abraham has experienced enough that we see no doubt in his mind that God would make good on his promise. We see no doubt. We see no obvious fear in Abraham's mind that death would pose an obstacle to God's promise. Just as Abraham had believed in the previous chapter that God could even raise someone from the dead if need be to fulfill his promise, so too now he believed that God would keep his promise to Abraham even if death came first. That somehow, some way, Abraham was sure God was going to keep his promise. So then what's a stranger to do? What's an alien to do who holds that kind of faith? When faced with death and the question of trust, how does the man of faith respond? Well, Abraham's going to stake his claim in the promises of God. Read the text with me, beginning in verse 1. Take a look. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Incidentally, and this is, I'm getting ahead of myself on exposition here, but you should know this is the only woman in the Old Testament whose number of years at her death is given. Just a little trivia there. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land and the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, then hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zoar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who were in the gate of the city, saying, oh no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all of the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field in Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Father, we come this morning asking that you would show us, in the context of death and mourning, truths that will change our hearts, that you would reveal your glory in this text, and that you would make us and mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen. I just want to walk through this text together. I don't really have an outline to give you today because, quite frankly, the vast majority of this text centers around verses 3 to 18. And the bookends on either side are really just to sort of introduce it and to conclude it. But all of this story is contained really in verses 3 to 18. It's a very sort of one dimensional kind of approach to what's going on here. So we're just going to read a little, talk a little, like we normally do. And along the way, we'll just pray that the Holy Spirit will help us see what we're meant to see in this passage. So that's the plan. Beginning at the beginning, verses 1 and 2, we have a description of Sarah's death. Look at those verses with me in verse 1 and 2. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And then she died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, it's hard to imagine Abraham's loss here. In reality, it's hard to imagine any husband's loss at the death of his wife, but this was a particularly painful parting. This was a particularly difficult parting. Let me put this in as great of perspective as I'm able. First, understand that Sarah was a truly remarkable woman. That she was a truly remarkable. If I were to ask you who you thought the most incredible women of Scripture were, I wonder if Sarah would make your short list. I wonder if she's one that you would write out there. She certainly wasn't perfect. It could even be argued that we remember her more for her failures than we do for the things that she got right. Someone asks you what sticks out in your mind about Sarah, and you might mention the times, not just once, but at least twice that we're told of. There may have been others, because we're told that this has been going on since the time they left Ur. But twice that we're told of, where she lied and said that she was Abraham's sister instead of his wife. A half lie, to be sure, but a lie nonetheless. And as we saw, both of those times ended badly. She lied to Pharaoh, she lied to Abimelech. Both of them went badly, but by God's grace, not nearly as badly as they might have. Or maybe you wouldn't mention that, but maybe you'd mention Sarah's lapse of faith in giving Hagar to Abraham as a wife in order to provide children through her, since Sarah herself seemed unable to give him children. Faithlessly, she decided God needed help fulfilling his promise. You might point out how after she did this, then she treated Hagar harshly on account of her jealousy, or how eventually, after God did come through with his promise and give her Isaac, then she was so bitter and so enraged with Hagar that she demanded that Hagar and Ishmael be cast out and sent away in the wilderness, apparently without any concern for their well-being, ostensibly sent them off to die. So you could point to those things. Or maybe you could point to the time that she laughed in unbelief at God's promise to give her a son within the year. And then how she lied to try to cover that up. Her flaws stand out from the pages of Scripture like they're written in neon lights. But listen, when you consider the fact that she lived a life of 127 years, to some degree it puts those handful of failures in perspective, doesn't it? I mean, we're reading her life condensed into a couple of chapters of Scripture. But she lived for 127 years, and honestly, we don't really have a ton of examples to point to of things that she did terrible. I've counted five or six right there, about a handful. I can give you five or six major failures in my life last month, right? I mean, she had issues, sure, but in the midst of that, let's not forget that there were also things that should commend her. That she had all these problems, she had these things that were some more shocking than others, but in the midst of that, there were things to commend her. The things we might not remember as readily, and we might not remember them because they're quiet and they're subtle. They're not punctuated moments of victory in the same way that her failures are punctuated events, so much so that they're long, protracted periods of faithfulness in between those punctuated failures. So think about this. Consider, for instance, the fact that she and Abraham had probably been married for more than 100 years at the time of her death. 100 years married to that goofball. Look, we go bananas celebrating with our brothers and sisters who reach 50 years. We call it the golden anniversary. Well, if that's gold, what is twice that? How do you honor 100 years, twice the benchmark? A toaster oven. That's what I hear right here from the front. Okay, write it down. Tommy Vickers, not making it past his 50th because Marcia's going to kill him. Okay. Consider also that during that 100 years of marriage, she had followed her husband in faithful submission for more than 60 of those years while he roamed around dwelling in tents. How many of you have husbands who like to go camping? How many of you want to spend 60 years doing it? She followed him. She uprooted her home and her life. She left her family and people just like he left his. She lived the rest of her life clinging to her husband and her God as a nomad, as a stranger and a sojourner, never again settling down permanently. Think of this. When she did finally become pregnant with Isaac, she couldn't even nest. My wife took great comfort in being able to kind of set things up just right for the children, and that just wasn't an option for Sarah. She was a nomad. She was constantly on the move. While we admire Abraham for his faith, let's not forget that Sarah was along and she shared that faith. She was with him the entire time. During that time, Sarah was at Abraham's side through all of the failures, for sure, but she was also there through all of the high points, all of the victories and the mountaintop moments. She was there through all the repetitions of the covenant promises. She was there trusting Abraham when he gave Lot first choice of the land, even though it most likely meant that there was going to be a cost to pay for her as well as Abraham. She stood by Abraham when he went to fight an impossible battle against the coalition kings and to rescue his nephew and the people of Sodom from them. And she was there to welcome him home when he returned victorious by a miracle of God's hand. She was with him when he encountered Melchizedek, the king of peace. She was there for the covenant of circumcision and when it was given, and she undoubtedly tended to him in the days following. She was there for the dramatic renaming in accord with the covenant seal. She surely knew of Abraham's intercession for Sodom, and of course she had to have known about Abraham's offering of Isaac and the faithfulness of God through that test. And through it all, faithfully loving her husband, she proved herself to be a woman of incredible, if imperfect, faith. Have you considered that about Sarah? So much so that she, like Abraham, is included in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:11 says, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." She trusted in her God. The writer to the Hebrews, writing with the very words of God, classified Sarah among those, quote, "of whom the world was not worthy." That's a pretty powerful thing to say about someone. The world was not worthy of her. So if she's not on your short list, maybe she should be. And I think that is good news. I think it's encouraging news. Ladies, let's talk for a couple minutes, shall we? When you think of what the Bible calls you to be, what do you most often think of? Proverbs 31. Who said it? Somebody said it. Way back there. Natalie said it. Proverbs 31. Because why? Because every ministry event you've ever been to designed for ladies has either beat you over the head with Proverbs 31 or Psalm 139. Right? You're either fearfully or wonderfully made, or you're a total failure. Right? I mean, this is how you're conditioned from the time that you're born, practically, if you're involved in any kind of ladies' ministry. Now, never mind the fact that women aren't even the target audience for Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is a recounting of Lemuel, of his mother's wisdom to him to respect and to adore and to be appreciative of his wife because she's a good wife. It was her way of saying, hey, listen, don't take for granted a good wife. And so she says this. To put this in perspective, imagine a husband, a father saying to his daughter, hey, here's what a good husband looks like. Guys, are we going to live up to that standard? It's going to be tough. The reality is it can feel exhausting and defeating to line yourself up against such a seemingly perfect standard. And yes, there's grace to cover the deficit. You're not called to be perfect. I mean, you are called to be perfect, but there's grace. Right? We're all called. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we're all called to perfection, but there's grace to cover that. But wouldn't it be a relief in some sense, kind of a weight off the shoulders, if what you were called to be wasn't more like the Proverbs 31 woman, but more like Sarah? Wouldn't it be a relief if you were called to be like Sarah with all of her punctuated flaws among a long life of quiet faithfulness? Wouldn't that seem like a more realistic target? Well, guess what? Our Bible, you might find it interesting, never calls you, never explicitly says, be like the Proverbs 31 woman. Although it does say, again, in Christ, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Bible never even specifically explicitly exhorts you to be like Mary, the incredibly faithful mother of the Lord. But in not one, but two places, the Bible explicitly calls you to walk in the footsteps of Sarah. And take a look, and I hope this will be a breath of fresh air to you. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1 and 2. You guys go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. I want you to read it with your own eyes. You've read Proverbs 31 and Psalm 139 a lot, so let's read this one. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. This is the great prophet of the Lord speaking. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." Now look at 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6. 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6. The apostle writes, "Do not let your adorning be external," speaking to ladies, "the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Ladies, you want to be holy? You want to be someone who pursues righteousness? A woman who hopes in God? The Bible says you want to know what that looks like? Look to Sarah. Look to Sarah. Flawed, imperfect, jealous, sometimes catty, sometimes controlling, sometimes faithless, inconsistent Sarah. Look to her and be encouraged. A woman who messed up on a number of occasions, sometimes pretty severely, but who loved and supported her husband. A woman who walked, however haltingly and imperfectly, with her God. A woman who believed but needed help with her unbelief. A woman who could at times be bitter and then at other times be filled with joy and laughter. In short, a woman who seems remarkably real for someone the Bible puts on the short list. Now, am I giving you permission to just let it all hang out? No. But be encouraged that what the Bible calls you to in faithfulness is not Sarah's conduct any more than it's the achievements of the Proverbs 31 woman, but Sarah's faith, her trust, her willingness to repent and turn back when she blew it. Sarah was a remarkable woman. She was beautiful, not just outside, but inside too, and in spite of occasional ugliness. She was a woman the Bible holds out as an example to all women, and not just to women, but even to us men. A woman Abraham spent more than a century attached to, a woman of whom this world was not worthy. So is it any wonder that Abraham weeps for her? This is the first time in the entire story of Abraham's life when we see him cry. Think about that. Did he cry at other times? Probably. But we're only told about it here. Not when he blew it with Pharaoh and Sarah. Not when he blew it with Abimelech and Sarah. Not when he sent Ishmael and Hagar away into the wilderness. Not when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son. Not even when God ultimately provided a substitute so that he wouldn't have to sacrifice his son. But here, he weeps. He mourns. Because that's what faithful people do when they're faced with death and loss. I've actually heard well-meaning Christians say that mourning and weeping for the loss of a loved one who knew and loved the Lord isn't appropriate. They say that the mourning for this is for the unbeliever. It's not for the believer. After all, your loved one's in a better place, right? I mean, they wouldn't want to come back here if you gave them the option of coming back here. And so it's just selfish to cry over them, right? Nothing could be more inconsistent with the biblical witness. Abraham wept in the face of death because death is a cause for weeping. It's awful. It's an enemy. It's the most implacable enemy. It ought not to be, and yet it is. It's the reason Christ came and did what he did in living a perfect life and dying a sinner's death in the place of sinners like you and me, so that we might be ultimately delivered from death, and he might defeat death by defeating the root of death, the cause of death, sin. Death began dying at the cross, and a day is coming for all of us who trust in Christ in which death will totally and completely be done away with. It will be no more. It's theologically orthodox to weep in the face of death, because death, in every sense, is a cause for mourning. Now, if any part of you doubts that, you need only look to the example of Christ himself, who, knowing that he was about to raise him from the dead, still wept over the death of his friend Lazarus while he was in the tomb. He was going to raise him in moments, and he wept. Why? Because death ought not to be. Because there, lying in that tomb, was an image bearer of God who was still, who was arguably without the most important aspect of what it means to be in God's image, life itself. So Jesus wept. It's the shortest, most pointed verse in your English Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Trivia for you. You know what's the shortest verse in the Greek Bible? Rejoice always. Just, you can tuck that away and impress your friends. It's good and right and appropriate and expected that you and I might weep in the face of death, even though we know that for the one who trusts in Christ, death is only a point of transition. We mourn not as those who have no hope, but we mourn nonetheless. We mourn and we weep and we cry. And Abraham mourned. He wept. His princess, remember that's what her name meant. His princess, this remarkable wife that he had had for over 100 years, was gone. He'd have to finish his race without her. It hurt. But he wasn't crippled by mourning. Because this wasn't just an end, it was a beginning. It was yet another opportunity for Abraham to respond in faith, and so he does. Take a look. We finally made it to verse 3. We're going to be here a while, guys. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, now here's the man of the promise standing in the land that has been promised to him and his descendants, dwelling there as a stranger and an alien, an outsider, talking to the Hittites, the folks who currently dwell in the land, the folks who currently possess the land that's been promised to him. Verse 4, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. But he wasn't. I mean, he was, but it was the land that was his. I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Now, to understand what's happening here, you need to understand something of ancient Near Eastern cultural practices. Understand this, the words are magnanimous, but don't make the mistake of thinking that they're offering anything for free here. Nobody's offering anything for free. This isn't a gift, this is custom. It would have been considered scandalously impolite to do otherwise, especially at the time of Abraham's bereavement. This is a time when they are making cultural overtures. And so this whole thing, while polite, is a little disingenuous. There's a cultural expectation that Abraham is going to decline this offer. If he doesn't, the scandal's on him. He's the scandalous one. But there is something worth noting here. If you're reading from the New American Standard like me, you may have noticed a footnote by the phrase mighty prince. If you follow that footnote to its reference, there's a translation note there. Literally what they called Abraham is prince of God. You're a prince of God. Now, these are polytheistic pagans. They're not about to be acquiescing to Abraham's monotheistic God on your life, but they are speaking to Abraham with respect and deference. They're acknowledging him in terms they know will communicate kindness and admiration. They clearly know something of his faith in one true and living God. In other words, whatever else may be going on here, it's pretty obvious that Abraham had lived among them in a way that not only witnessed of God, but witnessed of him in a winsome enough way to win their respect, to win their affection, engender their respect. More than that, though, this is another one of those statements that seems to run deeper than the speaker intended. It says something about Abraham that we should pay attention to. It points to the fact that the one who seems displaced from the world, the landless sojourner, the alien, the pilgrim, is the true heir of the king. That he's the prince of God. In a real sense, the public recognition of Abraham's exalted position before God is a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of the promise that he would be a blessing to all nations. They're acknowledging the blessing. So don't miss what I'd like to think of as kind of the first tremors of the earthquake of God's fulfillment of his covenant here, okay? There are three parts to God's covenant, three basic promises that God gave Abraham: land, a people, and blessing. Okay, these are the three things, and you're going to see all three of them right in this context begin to come to fruition. Just tremors, you know, I don't know if there are there pre-shocks, like there's aftershocks, I don't know. But this is birth pangs, if you want to call it that, coming up on what's happening here. So don't miss it. Remember, we're coming just on the heels of being told in chapter 22 that Rebekah has been born. What's that the tremor of? People. A posterity. Descendants. She's going to marry Isaac. That's going to continue the line. Now we've got some hints about blessing extending even to the Gentiles. What's that a tremor of? Blessing to all nations. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So that really only leaves one thing: land. Where are we going to get the first tremor of the fulfillment of God's promise of land? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 7. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke to them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Now Abraham is making a business proposal in the customary way that was done in this culture. He's doing it publicly, he's doing it politely, and he's doing it indirectly. He's doing it to the people. He bows before the people. He returns the respect they had shown him. And he asks them to petition Ephron on his behalf. The thing is, Ephron's sitting right there among them. He's with them. And so what Abraham's really doing is asking those present to witness the proceedings. Please be witness of what's about to take place here. They understood that. Ephron understood that. And so Ephron speaks up from the huddle. Verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who were in the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now once again, this looks incredibly magnanimous. It looks incredibly generous. It looks like Ephron is making an incredibly generous offer. In truth, what he's making is a counteroffer. He's making a counteroffer. Did you notice the difference between what Abraham requested and what Ephron offered? Verse 9, Abraham says, "I want the cave of Machpelah." Verse 11, "I give you the field and the cave." Do you see that? Now, if you don't know what you're looking for culturally, you might miss that. "I give you the field and the cave." Now, what's interesting here is that this is supposed to be a cultural exercise in trust and mutual respect. If Abraham accepts the offer Ephron has just made, everyone watching will be scandalized by the break with custom. They will be, I mean, it will lose Abraham respect points. Okay, they will look at him like, "Oh my gosh, you totally took advantage of him." But Ephron will be stuck. They will ratify that decision. The whole crowd just witnessed his offer. They'll look down on Abraham for accepting it, but they'll ratify it. Abraham could walk away right now with the field and the cave for free. And the people would ratify it. So it's not a false offer, technically. It's just an insincere one. The entire system of cultural politeness depends upon what you could consider a real risk to the people involved. Ephron has no desire to fork over his property as a gift, but if Abraham accepts the offer, he's stuck. Ephron is dependent on Abraham's honesty and trustworthiness. But meanwhile, Ephron's playing shady. He's taking even more of a risk. At the same time, Ephron is taking a customary risk that Abraham is expected to decline out of respect and propriety, he's violating Abraham's trust. Abraham didn't want the field. He just wanted the cave. But Ephron has just sweetened the deal for himself in a way that makes it insulting for Abraham to counter. If Abraham said, "No, I don't want the field, I just want the cave," then he's tantamount to saying the field's not good enough. And you just don't do that in this culture. Now, he could back out completely. But you don't do with that. And so this is shady. He didn't want the field. And yet, in spite of this shady move, Abraham maintains his integrity and continues the negotiation in respect and trustworthiness. Verse 12, and Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from my hand that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Now, if you didn't know what you were looking for, you might miss the fact that what just happened here is basically extortion. Now, there's two ways you could look at it. Either he's extorting, Ephron is extorting, trying to take advantage of the situation, or there's a possibility, I think it's rather small, that he'd rather not sell the land, but it would be against, again, it would be impolite and against custom to refuse. It would be uncivil to refuse to sell the land. And so the price he sets is wildly over the top. Wildly over the top for land at this time. This would be, if he's trying not to sell the land, this would be akin to like if someone came to the elders of the church and they said, we want to buy the church property. What would you accept as a purchase price? And the elders, not really wanting to sell, get together and decide, you know what? We don't just want to say no. So we'll just throw a number out there. And they'll almost surely not bite on it. Worst case scenario, they say no and we stay put like we want to. But if they do bite, then we're even better off. And so we go back to the purchaser and say, okay, we'll sell it to you for $15 million. And they go, okay. And they initiate a wire transfer. Well, wait a second. Okay, so maybe that's kind of what's going on here. That looks like what happened. Look at verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. And everyone there went, we didn't expect that. And so he weighs this out for them, commercial standard. Verse 17, so Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave that was in it, and this is written in Hebronite, almost in the form of a contract, where it's talking about the borders and the trees and everything that's within the land. Everything that was in all the trees which were in the field, all that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field that is in Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Now this is the first piece of land Abraham or his descendants take possession of in the land of Canaan. Here's your first tremor of the promise. And it's a burial plot. Not just for Sarah. Abraham the stranger, Abraham the alien, is staking his claim in the promises of God. Sarah will be the first to be buried here, but she won't be the last. Kent Hughes, commenting on this chapter, traces the significance of this plot of land and connects it to Abraham's faith in the promise of God, and ultimately the faith of all the patriarchs in those same promises. He writes, Machpelah and Hebron became a monument to Abraham's faith in God's sure word of promise. By faith, Abraham believed God's promise that his descendants would inherit the land. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land for almost a century, living as one to whom it would belong. By faith, Abraham purchased the cave at Machpelah at Hebron. By faith, Abraham buried Sarah in the cave at Hebron. By faith, Isaac buried Abraham with Sarah at Hebron. By faith, Jacob buried his father Isaac at Hebron. By faith, while in Egypt, Jacob charged his sons to bury him at Hebron. By faith, Jacob's sons had him embalmed and took his remains to Hebron for burial. By faith, as the very last lines of Genesis record, quote, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. By faith, Moses, 430 years later, at the Exodus, took Joseph's bones up out of Egypt, and then for 40 years bore his mummified remains through Israel's wanderings. And by faith, when Joshua conquered the promised land, he buried Joseph's body in fulfillment of the same principle in the plot of land earlier purchased by Joseph's father, Jacob. Now, there are at least two points of interest that Hughes didn't include in his list. In addition to all that he said, it's significant to note that of the 12 spies sent out to search the promised land before the children of Israel moved in to take it, two of them, after visiting Hebron, Joshua and Caleb, declared in faith that it could be taken according to God's promise. They went to a place that testified of their ancestors' faith and said, "We believe in this promise." More than that, 40 years later, more than 40 years later, when the children of Israel did ultimately enter the land, Caleb ultimately claimed Hebron for himself. "I want to go there," he said. "I'll drive out the Anakim at 85 years of age." He moved by faith in the promise of God, just as the patriarchs had at Hebron. And Caleb brought a near-term fulfillment to their stake in that land. He said, "I'll take it." And then finally, it should also be noted that when David, God's faithful, righteous king, was anointed over the house of Judah, that took place at Hebron. And so the place where the kingdom of Abraham's physical descendants was ultimately established under God's righteous servant is the same place where Abram laid his initial claim, the same place where all of the patriarchs of the promise lay in rest, anticipating God's fulfillment. The bones of the patriarchs cried out from the cave at Hebron in absolute certainty that God would give that land to Israel. Now, with that in mind, we need to keep something before us as we consider it, namely, that it wasn't the conquest of Canaan in the Old Testament that Abraham was staking a claim to. He was dead by the time that happened. He wasn't present for that. Neither was that the case for the other patriarchs. They would all be dead by the time the children of Israel ultimately entered that land. The near-term fulfillment wasn't what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were longing and looking for. Abraham had something a little more far-reaching in mind. He was claiming his stake on the eternal promise of God. It wasn't an earthly homeland that Abraham was looking for at all. Listen to the words of Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, as they speak of the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, and all of Abraham's descendants. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." They're looking for something greater. Now, we've seen a lot today, but I want to sum it up in a way that I hope will serve to help strengthen our faith and help turn what has thus far been a description of Abraham into a prescription for us, from exposition to application. So we've been told from the scriptures already that for those of us who wish to pursue righteousness, those of us who wish to seek the Lord, that we should look to Abraham and Sarah, the rocks from which we and all people of faith have been hewn. Well, as we look to Abraham and Sarah, who do we find them, or what do we find them looking to? They're looking to the city that God had prepared. They're staking their claim in that future hope, and they're doing it in a few important ways. And these are steps we can walk in just as well as they could. First, they've got an eternal perspective. They're not in it for the short game. They're in it for the long game. They're in it for the better country, the heavenly one. Everything they're doing in this country, everything they're doing in this life is in light of that one. And so they're living as strangers and aliens. This is not their home. This is not where they're ultimately going to be. This is not their place of attachment. So Abraham could say to the people of that land, in the land that was promised him, "I'm a stranger here. I'm an alien. I'm a foreigner, an outsider." They're looking forward to eternity. This is not their place of attachment. This is all temporary. They're looking for eternity. That's always been the mark of a true believer throughout redemptive history. Paul speaks of this same attitude in the New Testament believer when he says it like this in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So maintaining the long view, looking to eternity, having an eternal perspective, longing for heaven, this has always been the mark of a believing soul, looking forward to that promise, what's coming. And yet, if we're honest, the realities and the troubles of life for these short 70, 80 years have a way of redirecting our focus, causing us to lose sight of eternity. We get so caught up in paying bills and parenting children and making sure our taxes get filed on time and not oversleeping the alarm clock and, you know, trying to get enough exercise and drink enough water and do all of this kind of stuff that we forget that this world has nothing for us, even though the world is constantly screaming at us that it has everything. Right? And so we can kind of lose sight of that. We forget that we're to live like aliens and strangers. We forget that, like Abraham, we're to live as though we were foreigners and not fall into the default of living like citizens like Lot did. We stake heavy claims in the temporary here and now, and we give very little thought to the much greater eternal future hope. When Sarah died, when Abraham died, they went out staking a claim in the future hope they'd spent their entire adult lives looking for. Listen, the only plot of ground this fabulously wealthy man owned was a burial plot in Canaan. Just when you die and you get buried, where do you go to be buried? You go back home. Everybody gets buried where they came from. They go home. This wasn't Abraham's home, except that it was. Don't take me back to Ur. You bury me here, because this is home. The only plot of ground they owned was a plot that testified to their faith that God would fulfill his promises to them even beyond the veil of death. They lay there in rest, waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. They declared by their actions, just as we all should who trust in Christ and the glorious future promises that trust secures, along with Job 19:25-26, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." That's impossible apart from faith. "Though my skin be destroyed, yet in my flesh," which is, I just said had been destroyed, "I will see God." He'll make it happen. Abraham was so convinced of his future hope, so focused on that eternal perspective, that he wasn't just willing to lay a claim to it, but he was willing to invest richly in it. Why didn't Abraham make a fuss when Ephron upped the deal? Why didn't Abraham object to the exorbitant price tag Ephron placed on that field? Why didn't he object when Ephron included the field? Answer? Because Abraham wasn't buying a cave. He wasn't buying a field. He wasn't investing in a plot of land. What Abraham was doing was worth whatever price was necessary. Anything within his means. He was staking a claim at a pearl of great price. He was purchasing stock in the promise of God. He was investing in that promise like he really believed that it would come to fruition. And again, are we not called to do that in the New Testament? And we're not just even talking spiritually here. This is extremely practical. You don't hear me preach on giving or money that often. We just don't do that a lot around here unless it comes up in the text. You're never going to see a giant thermometer on the board behind me here. It's just not how we do things around here. We're not about money, money, money. And yet, money is important, and it does come up in the text from time to time. And this idea, this spiritual concept comes up, and this is one of those times. Abraham was investing in the vision God had cast for him. He was betting on the promises because he knew that was a bet that couldn't lose. There was no way to lose on that bet. For Abraham, just as for us, putting his money where his mouth was an act of trust. It was a proclamation of faith. And therefore, listen, it was an act of worship. It was something he did to proclaim his faith in a holy God. He not only believed in the promise of God, he was willing to buy stock in it. Abraham didn't care what that field cost. Think about this. 400 shekels of silver may have been a lot to pay for that little plot of land, but it was a steal for the entire promised land. And that's what he knew he was getting. It was a down payment on that future promise of God. 400 shekels may sound a lot for a field, but Abraham wasn't getting a field. He was getting a nation. He was getting a God who had a holy city prepared for him. And so knowing that you've been given the same promises as regards the eternal inheritance that Abraham looked forward to, how much is too much to invest in a sure thing? That's pretty much the question Jesus invited us to consider with his words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. When he said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, where the bet could go bad. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Abraham's heart was where it should have been. and he invested his treasure there too. Look, the elders at Katy Bible Church, we spend more time talking about who should not give than we do about who should give. At every single opportunity, one of the elders stands up here and says, if you're not a believer, let the plate pass by. And some people, we say that so much that some people have actually gotten the impression, I've had people come to me and ask, so does that mean that we won't accept a gift from an unbeliever? Like if they wanted to give, does that mean we won't, like are we telling them we don't want their money like it's dirty or something? Okay. And my answer is no, but there is a reason we do this. It's not that we'll refuse a gift from you if you're an unbeliever. It's not that we can't put an unbeliever's money to good use in ministry for the kingdom. But it's not like God needs your money, and we want to protect you from two extremes. On the one hand, if you're not a believer, we want to do away with any notion that what we're about here is separating you from your money. You can go somewhere else, and they'll harp on it all the time, sow your seed, blah, 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 and we go, no, let's stay away from that. We're not going to even get into that. We don't want you to believe that what we're here for, what we're ultimately about, is separating you from your money. If you want to give, fine. But if you gave any of our members the choice between winning your wallet or winning your soul, it wouldn't even be a contest. They'd all say, leave your wallet at home and come be a brother. Come be our sister. Come accept the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift that he offers you. We want to see you saved. Leave your wallet at home, but bring a soft heart that'll listen and consider the claims of Christ and the gift that he offers. And that's great with us. We're more than fine with that. On the other hand, we also don't want you thinking that by giving money to the church, you're somehow winning favor with God. It doesn't work that way. It's not like that. God doesn't actually need your money. What God desires for you is to confess that you're a sinner, guilty before him and in need of forgiveness. He wants you to know the provision that he's made for you in providing his own son, his only begotten son, to die in your place and suffer his wrath against your sin. He wants you to know that you can be forgiven and counted righteous by trusting Christ, by believing that that provision was sufficient, by trusting Christ and Christ alone to be the sacrifice for your sins and to credit you with the righteousness that his righteousness requires him to require. He wants you to be saved, to trust him, to fall upon his mercy and be forgiven. And you can't buy that. There's no price set high enough. And if you included all the money in every nation, every country throughout all time, there's no price set high enough to account and compensate for what he's already given to save you in his own son. But God asks of those who have already trusted him that we give generously, that we invest in the vision that he's cast for us and his precious promises. Why? So that we can be more like him. God loves a cheerful giver because God is a cheerful giver. And so for us, giving is a declaration of faith, but more importantly, as I said before, it's an act of worship. There's a reason we don't just put a box in the back. It's part of our worship service. It's something we do actively as an act of worship to God. It's as much an act of worship as our singing. It's as much an act of worship as our sitting under the word. It's as much an act of worship as buying that field was for Abraham, proclaiming that we so believe in these promises that we can conceive of no better thing to do with our money than to invest in them. So we look to Abraham. We look to Sarah, to the rocks from which we were hewn, and we find them looking to the promises of God. Not perfectly, not without stumbling, but confidently, staking a claim, investing in those promises in every way that that can be understood, whether we're talking emotional investment, spiritual investment, and yes, even financial investment, as practical and gritty as that is, in every way that can be imagined. So following in Abraham and Sarah's footsteps, we accept the challenge of Colossians 3, verse 1 and 4. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We feed on the reality that God, quote, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. We focus on the eternal, because all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. And in so doing, all of that, We declare by faith that we are heirs of the promise, and we show ourselves to be hewn from the same stone as righteous Abraham and faithful Sarah. Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that it encourages us by showing us real people whom you say, in your grace, this world was not worthy of. God, we long to be those people. Not that we would exceed the world's worthiness in our own merit, but simply that by trust in you and by your Spirit working in us, this world would not be worthy. We could never be worthy of you. And yet, in your grace and mercy and by your sovereignty, you've given yourself for us. We're thankful, Lord. Incredibly thankful. Thankfulness that you can't put words to. There are no sufficient words. And yet, as we continue to sing your praise, and as we continue to consider your word, and as we continue to fellowship with one another and point one another towards Christ, may it be just a small token of our gratefulness. And may your name be glorified in all that we do. It's in that name that we pray. Amen.